to follow, that's Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any comfort from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray for you to give tongue clarity in speaking it, and we pray for you to speak to him.
Have that experience as a parent today where your kids go to grandma and grandpa's for the night, because we had hosted a surprise 40th party at our house last night, which is very fun. And the grandparents just tell you how good they were. They were so good and so easy. And they just hold it, hold it, hold it. And then upon returning home, they absolutely lose it on the floor. But I love that they're safe and welcome to be able to do that here, which is great. So I'm still regrouping after an interesting last hour, but perhaps you are too, and we all come from very different weeks. And yeah, as I look out, I know there's some big things happening in people's lives at the moment, and I hope that your church community is a refuge, somewhere where you can come to and be encouraged and find peace and have a sense of maybe not resetting, but hopefully recentering on Christ in this moment. And we do have one of those passages this afternoon that's it's well known, but it's one of the most beautiful depictions of Jesus and who he is. And what I find really interesting, what I found really interesting about reading this passage this week and even today, is that it's a passage about power at a moment where, like, world powers are clashing with each other. And we have these huge, not only powerful nations, but powerful people and powerful individuals. And here we have a passage about power, and it couldn't be more different from what we're seeing on our news apps and social media and our phones right now. When we come to the book of Philippians, but actually most of the New Testament, when we're reading it, we're actually stepping into a different empire. We're stepping into the Roman Empire and the stories that it told about the nature of the world, and particularly about power. So Philippi, we're reading the book of Philippians. It's a letter to the church in a place called Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. And what that means is that it's a place where visually, if you were to walk into it, you would see the symbols and the signs of Rome everywhere that you looked. It would have been very proud of its sense of Roman order and Roman identity.
And this was a world in which everyone knew who was in power and how that power worked. And power meant status, and power meant honor, power meant influence. Power meant you knew like who mattered and who didn't, and where your place in the pecking order was. It meant knowing whose life was worthwhile, worth protecting, and whose life was expendable. In the Roman Empire, there was a very clear sense of those things. And above all, of course, the power that was at the time was Caesar. Caesar was not just an individual, and obviously there are many Caesars. It's actually true and accurate to say that he was like a god, that he was worshipped, that there was a cult around him. You could go to temples of Caesar and bow down and worship him. And interestingly, on inscriptions, on actual statues and memorials that we still see in the Roman world that we dig up today, you would see phrases like, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is our salvation. So when we read the New Testament, we're reading it against its backdrop of the Roman Empire. An empire that told a story about power, that said that peace would only come through the strength and the domination and the violence of Rome. I don't know if you went to, when you're at school or studying at uni, you heard of that Latin term Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The idea was this: if we're powerful enough and we dominate enough, there will be peace because no one will dare question us or come against us. So it's peace through force and through violence. Yes, I'm sure you're thinking about current world events as we think about this, particularly around peace and peace prizes and how that peace is thought about. I won't get too political. That was the air that they breathed. That was the culture that they lived in. When we hear that, part of us might think, oh, thank goodness we don't live in a world like that anymore. But of course we do. We don't live under Caesar, but we have our own emperors. We might not publicly bow down and worship them, but we know worship is about more than kind of a religious act that happens in a temple or a church. And this passage gets really uncomfortably close to home. We like to tell ourselves we live in a modern, you know, enlightened, liberal, democratic society. And in many ways, things are very different to the world that Paul was writing in. But beneath the surface, our world is still very much the same. It's deeply organized around power. And it's not just political power, like we're thinking about that right now. But power has all different sorts of faces, doesn't it? There's different kinds of power. You can think about technological power, celebrity power, cultural power, influencer power. And again, what we see at the moment are scandals. We've got very high profile scandals happening in the world at the moment. You can think of like things like the Epstein files, but even within our churches, like every other week, it feels like there's another scandal. And you know what? It doesn't matter what side of politics people are on or what denomination they're from, left, right, whatever. Actually, the heart of it is usually the same undercurrent, and it's this desire to grasp and hold on to power. In fact, what we're seeing at the moment is, think about something like the whole Epstein thing. This, you know, our world is very divided, but you know, the least divided, like most diverse community I've seen are the people gathered around that man from every side of politics, business, all around the world. And actually what holds them together is their power and their desire to use it and abuse it. And so it's very interesting that power is often underneath all of the scandals and things that we see in the world. We're all driven and by and playing the same game, and it's this desire to get power, to protect our power, to leverage that power over and above others, to exploit that power. And so what we see today is very much just Rome in different clothes. We see the empire's name might change, but the face and the faces might change, but the drivers and what lies underneath it very much remains the same. And so Paul is writing this letter into a world like that, and in effect into a world like ours. And both back then and right now, Paul's writing to a little church in Philippi. And he's saying to them, against the powers that be, there is a way that you can bring change, and it's by living a different way. So in the face of the Roman Empire, Paul gives them, like, this is the best thing that you can do. This is the way that you'll change the world. And he's writing to a tiny group of people, and he says, you're going to hold power different. You're going to live by a different story. Not just in your own life and in an individual sense, but in your collective life together. And so Paul begins the passage like this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. And notice where he starts here. He starts with what they've already received and experienced in Christ. They've already received his encouragement. They've already received his love. They already know the unity that is brought to them by the Spirit. They look around and they see it, because people from vastly different, like, echelons of society are here in this little church in Philippi, united by the Spirit of Christ. They've already received affection and mercy through the gospel. So Paul is not saying you need to try harder to be nicer people here. He's saying, since you've already been gathered into the life of Christ and you're already experiencing it, you know it, you've received it, you're being encouraged and shaped by it, he's saying, now let that shape the way that you live together. This thing that you've received individually, let it shape the way that you live in community. And it's very communal language, isn't it? He says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on having one purpose. And you look at the church there and you look at our church, and by no means is this unity or this sameness mean that we're all like each other. We're not at all. Our unity isn't sameness in personality. It's not pretending like there's never tensions or difficulties in community, but it is a shared posture. It's a shared allegiance, not to Caesar, but to Christ. And it brings about this new shared way of being a people together, what Paul calls in Ephesians this new humanity that Christ is creating. And then Paul gets, like, really targeted and concrete, and he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Beautifully simple. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So I've underlined these two words or phrases, selfish ambition and vain conceit. These are such big drivers in our world. I'm not just talking about in the big spheres that we see it playing out now, but whether it's in your workplace, in your family, like these two things come up again and again. And it's this drive to advance myself and my own interests over those of others. It's this need to be seen and recognized. It's that instinct to make our life revolve around ourselves. And so this was normal in Philippi. This is the way that they were told to go about their life. And it's still normal now. It's normal in churches. It's normal in families. It's normal in your schools or your unis, your workplaces. It's normal in ministry. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. Who's getting noticed? Who's getting recognized? Who's getting thanked? Who's listened to? Who holds the power? Who gets their way? Who gets the credit? And Paul's saying the church cannot be just another version of that.
gosh, it tends towards it. It's human nature. We need to be actively fighting against these two underlying drivers, these parts of our sinful human nature. And instead, the church is called to be an alternative society. So Paul then uses that word humility. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And humility couldn't be a more relevant word for our cultural moment. But in Paul's day, it wasn't even seen as a virtue. John Dixon, the Anglican pastor from Sydney, historian, Undeceptions podcast, go listen to it if you haven't heard his stuff. But he wrote a book on humility a little while ago, a little orange book. It's in the office if you want to take it. And he talks about humility in its historical context. And he's like, in Paul's day, no one was going around like praising someone going, they're a lovely, humble person. It actually wasn't something you strived for. It wasn't seen as a virtue. This was radical about the Christian faith, that humility was being seen as something to strive for. It was completely new. And even now, I think to our modern ears, sometimes we can hear that word humility and it sounds, it can sound weak. It can sound like passivity, pretending that you don't matter or that you're worthless. But that's not what Paul means. Actually, humility is not thinking that I'm worthless or worthless. It's refusing to make yourself the center. That's the heart of it. John Dixon in that book defines it as the noble choice to forego your status, to deploy your resources or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. It's a beautiful definition. I'll say it again. It's the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. It's refusing to turn every relationship into like a negotiation for our own advantage. And he doesn't say you can't have needs or interests. We do. He's just saying don't just stop with meeting your own needs. Look to the needs of others. Paul's saying lift your eyes up. Look around. Look at the person right in front of you. Care about them and their needs. And actually, if we each do that, we will find our own needs abundantly met in community. I think if Paul stopped there, it'd still be a really beautiful verse, but it can be a little bit of a vague kind of moralistic call to be more humbled, put the needs of others before yourself. And then he goes, look, how could I make this real? How do I ground this idea? And so he doesn't just tell them what to do. He gives them this vision of Jesus. And I think this is the crux of the whole passage and where it kind of flips into a new section. He says, have the same attitude or have the same mindset of that as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, everything I've just talked about, this is what it looks like. I'm going to just read the passage and let it sit with you, let it sink in. A lot of people who write on this passage think that it's probably a quote of some hymn or poem or creed of the early church. It's often set apart differently in our Bibles. Don't know for sure. I love the idea that it's a worship song, though, that was shaping the mind and the imagination of the early church. But have a listen to these words. So have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and
every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So imagine this is one of their worship songs that is shaping the collective mind of God's people in Philippi and around the early church. It's giving them this new imagination, a new way of thinking about life, a wildly different, countercultural, counterintuitive vision of what true greatness actually looks like. Jesus starts great in that passage. He finishes lifted up and exalted. So it is a picture of power. It is a picture of greatness. But how is that greatness achieved? What does it look like? Well, it's not grasping power and holding on to it. It's not exploiting his power. It's not preserving his status at all costs, holding on. True greatness, according to this passage, is self-giving love. The whole thing is this beautiful downward movement. Paul says that Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped in some translations or to be exploited. And I think this is such an important phrase. Jesus doesn't treat his status as something to leverage for his own advantage. When we get power, that's what we want to do. We want to hold on to it. We want to use it to get good things for ourselves. But Jesus doesn't grasp. He doesn't cling. He doesn't exploit. In fact, he does the opposite. And again, I'm just going to read the passage. It says he empties himself. It says he makes himself nothing. It's this like visual image of like pouring himself out. And he takes on the nature of a servant. Think about the connotations of that word servant in the Roman Empire. You'll know what greatness looks like. It looks like being a servant. This is crazy stuff. That God himself took on flesh, was made in human likeness. The movement of this passage is from absolute glory and equality with God to servanthood. In Paul's world, honor, shame, culture, it's from the highest possible honor to shame. Like the idea that God would take on flesh was shameful. Ultimately, it's from life to death. From the highest place of power to the cross. And, you know, the cross wasn't just an instrument of death. It wasn't just one way to die. This is Rome's ultimate humiliation, the ultimate picture of shame. This is the place where Rome would like to tell a story about the way the world is. Crucifixion was very public, very seen, and the idea was that as you walked past that hill on the outskirts of the city, like Jerusalem, and you saw people hanging on a cross, it was Rome saying, that's what happens if you cross us. That's what happens if you try to exert your power over and above us. This is what happens to people we consider weak and disposable. We shame them in the most despicable way. I mean, try and hear this in the imagination of the early church inhabiting the Roman Empire. And Paul says there, right, like on the cross, that's where we see the mind of Christ. That's power at its greatest. Like it's upside down. I think we tend to imagine that if God really showed up in power, that he'd come and he'd, you know, whoop the butts of all the bad guys in the world, and that's kind of the expectation that people at Jesus' time had. That it looked like force, that there'd be like spectacle, there'd be a coronation, that There'd be domination. That's what they were hoping for. And yet Paul says, no, look at Jesus. That's our model of power. The one who truly reveals God, doesn't grasp power, he gives it away. He empties himself. The one who, above all, shows us what God is like. Doesn't exploit people, he serves them. Puts a towel around his waist and he washes their feet. It's just a totally different story, isn't it? This passage would have sounded so radical in the ears of the Philippian listeners and anyone inhabiting that world. But Paul is saying through all of this, the true Lord is not Caesar. The true Lord is the crucified Christ, the one who stoops down, who takes on the very nature of a human. That's not just challenging for Philippi, that's really challenging for us in our world today. We still kind of assume that the people changing the world are the people with the biggest platform, the people with the most money, the people with the most reach, the biggest army, the most control. And we look around the world and we say, yep, that just about looks like how power works still. But Paul says, if you want to know what reality really looks like, look at Christ. That's true power. What does it look like then for us? When I look at the world, I often feel overwhelmed, and I'm so glad we prayed that prayer today. And like, man, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to pray today. And to be honest, I read too much news. Just walking around today, cleaning up the house with the ABC app, just talking the news at me in my pocket because I felt like I needed to know what was happening at any given time. Just makes you feel anxious and powerless, really. I feel really helpless in the face of that. Oh, flip, what can I do? I don't have power. I mean, I have a small sphere of influence, each of us does. But actually, that's who Paul's writing to. That's Philippi, tiny little group of Christians, followers of Jesus in a little Roman colony. So what can ordinary people like us do in a world shaped by giant systems and militaries and entrenched powers? What can we do? And I reckon Paul's answer is both smaller and bigger than we think. So it's smaller because he doesn't give battle plans for the Christians, like increase your numbers and take over Rome. That's not what he does. It's smaller than that. But it's bigger in the sense that he tells them to become a community shaped by Christ right at the very center of who they are. He says, let the mind of Christ shape your life together and trust that that will be the thing that changes the world. We don't have influence beyond our tiny spheres here. But if you think about this moment, a Sunday across the world, followers of Jesus gathering in millions upon millions of churches, seeking to be collectively shaped by the mind of Christ. Now that starts to have power. Today, an Iranian friend of mine posted on her Instagram a group of Iranian Christians where there is a phenomenal move of God and people coming to Christ in huge numbers and has been for a number of years. And it was so interesting to see. So they're singing, I don't know who writes Waymaker, is it Hillsong? Probably. They're singing Waymaker in Farsi. And to me, that was the best thing I could have seen today because I'm like, I don't have influence. And in a sense, they don't. But you know what? They're like, we're going to pray for our country. We're going to sing Waymaker together. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, you will come through. You're the light in the darkness. Now that has power. And so actually the way we change the world is we create little communities within our sphere of influence that look like Jesus and hold power in the way that he does. And Jesus was content to just stick with his 12. And he's like, if I can change these 12 people's lives, and, you know, there's obviously a lot more disciples beyond that. But if this small group, I send them out into the world with this seed, it will grow, it will multiply, it will be planted, and a new type of power, a new vision of love will slowly but surely take over empires, and it did, and it continues. So it might seem small, but it's actually bigger and more powerful than we realize. So the call for us is not, you know, to overthrow dictators and all of that. It's making this vision a tangible reality in embodied real communities, in real relationships, in our homes, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our parenting, in our friendships, particularly in our church, in our conflicts, in our neighborhoods, in whatever sphere of influence we have, whether it's big or small. God doesn't care. He just gives some people 2 talents, 5 talents, 10 talents, which is money if you don't know the passage. And we're just entrusted with what we have. He says, use that. It's a good reminder that we are not the savior of the world. Jesus is the savior. We're not asked to be sovereign. We're just asked to be faithful with what we have. We can't change it all. But faithfulness isn't pointless. It does make a difference. The God who stooped down in Christ and took on human form and was obedient to death, even death on a cross, we see in this passage is ultimately exalted to the highest place. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So that way is ultimately vindicated. It will work out even when it feels like it doesn't. We can trust that the way of self-giving love is the greatest power that there is, and live it out even in the face of empires, even when we feel like it's meaningless or pointless. Because that way will be the thing that finally endures. That will be the thing that changes the world. Not grasping power, but self-giving love. And that's what we're called to as a church, to become a sign of that in the world.